may be seated.
You beat me to it, so thank you for your patience there as I adjust. All right, our scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 9. Christmas theme, of course, this morning. I even put on a Christmas tie for us. We're in that mode of thinking through. And would you join with me in reading God's Word, putting our attention to this? You'll recognize, of course, verses 6 and 7. It's on a lot of our Christmas cards. But I want to understand the context of it today. So this is God's Word, Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find that on page 573. Let's read God's Word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Nebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, and one day the elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Read that far in God's Word today, Isaiah chapter 9. I don't know about you, but this Christmas is unique. A little different. I don't like the word unprecedented because we've used it too much this year, but it seems even our Christmas is somehow affected, and affected it seems negatively. I was thinking that myself for a few weeks and struggling a bit personally. Maybe you are as well. There's a lot of things we're missing out on, a lot of things we can't do, the things that we tend to do to celebrate our Lord's birth together, various concerts and gatherings and things we cannot do. And so I was beginning to feel kind of a gloom, kind of a sadness, kind of a darkness over, and mumbling to myself in the back of my mind, worst Christmas ever. And I realized that there's something about Christmas that's genius about this year. There's something that I was missing again this year, the depth and breadth of Christmas is the beautiful reality that it's designed to bring light to darkness. That's the whole point. This could be the best Christmas ever, I had to teach myself, and my privilege to remind you. That's the idea behind the message today, behind picking this passage. I want to introduce this way. In one of the Canterbury Tales by Chaucer, there's this phrase, money is the root of all evil. Did you catch that? Money is the root of all evil. That's a misquote from Scripture, and the correct quote is this: the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. 1 Timothy 6:10, that's a whole other sermon, but my point there is that we need to understand the context. So here in our passage, we have a classic Christmas passage that's often misunderstood, but ever so often quoted. I bet you if you look in your Christmas cards at home, you will have these verses on there. Verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, government on his shoulders, prince of peace, throne of David, you know it. But do you have a true understanding of the way Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 9 and what they mean? That's my joy today, to remind us of these things. Christmas has an atmosphere of comfort and joy, but there's something else in the atmosphere of Christmas. It's darkness and anger. Yes, in the context of Christmas. It's been there every year, but this year we can rediscover it. And previous to our Christmas passage here, one chapter back, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8, Isaiah wrote about an image of the outspread wings that reach across the land. And in that verse, Isaiah wrote about the outspread wings across the land. You find it in Isaiah 8, verse 8. But Isaiah did not mean a literal huge bird with outstretched wings causing a shadow. Also in the same paragraph, Isaiah wrote about a flood, but Isaiah is not writing about a literal flood of water. Rather, the flood indicates the same thing the outspread wings of the bird did. They're two ways of describing the reality of God's anger stretching across the whole land. Now, when you think about a flood that way, or you think about the outstretched wings of a bird that way, it gets kind of ominous. The forecast of the whole land is the anger of God. And following up on that in Isaiah 8 and fitting in with that, Isaiah now leads us over here in chapter 9, our passage today, to imagine not a bird's wings, but rather God's hand stretched out across the land in judgment, darkening the very sky. Talk about darkness. The book of Isaiah is about the Holy One of Israel and the relationship of the people of God to the Holy One of Israel. What sort of character does the Holy One of Israel have? I'll give you a hint. It's the first word I say when I say Holy One of Israel. The one quintessential factor about God that he reveals to us is that he's holy. Remember earlier in the book of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so God's hand stretched out across the land in judgment is about the Christmas arrival of that Holy One of Israel. What's the character of that one coming at Christmas? Holy, of course. And in a prophecy about Christmas to come, Isaiah is forecasting the holiness of God and bringing us back around. It's a main theme in the book of Isaiah. And one of the things that we tend to forget about Christmas is the holiness of God. It's also one of the things about God that we forget at our celebrations of Christmas, because it ties to the anger of God. O holy night, we sing, and think nothing about the unholiness of man and the worthiness of judgment. Silent night, holy night, we sing almost glibly and not thinking deeply about if it's a holy night from a holy God's arrival, then we're in big trouble because we're sinners. As we listen to the hymns and sing those hymns, as we get contemplative, are we ever considering the large scale backdrop of this passage, the anger of God? That's the forgotten part of the Holy One of Israel. The holiness of God leads to the anger of God against sin. God's anger is within the Christmas story. It's the context and the darkness of the Christmas story. It's part of the forecast. It's like the weather forecast, high pressure, low pressure, a front of a large mass of cold air sweeping in across the land, changing everything. It's dark like midnight. We tend to forget the holiness of God involves his anger against us. In other words, in the coming of Christ the first time, it's practice for the coming of Christ the second time. We've been talking about that in our church, how we look forward to the second coming of Christ. What about that day of Christ? What about the day of the Lord? What about the day of judgment when he comes again? Where will men flee in that day of reckoning when the holy God comes? Where will men and women go to escape the day of the Lord's reckoning? And we as students of the Bible know the answer. There will be no escape from God's anger, and the images are fitting. The image of the outspread wings, the image of the flood, the image of the hand of God over the entire land. There will be no escape from the anger of God. What of Christmas then? The entrance of God's light ends up exposing what people were doing wrong under the cloud. A natural outflow of showing what people were doing wrong is the next step. God's response of anger, an appropriate and holy response to viewing unholy lives. And the forecast is a perfect backdrop to the gospel news of our chapter, the Christmas message. And my main point is this: only because the anger of God was turned toward Christ for us can his anger be turned away from our sins. Number one, how the light shined. Number two, the call to turn from darkness to light. Number three, the damage of wickedness. First, the light shined, verses 1 to 7. I've already read them. I won't read them again now. But as you work down through, would you open your Bibles to that passage and look at it carefully with me? There's a bit of study involved here. It's very appropriate that Christmas gets decorated with lights. It might be difficult for me to get up on the ladder and do some work with the shingles and get the lights where they need to be outdoors and then see how the work goes on indoors to get the lights up, but the lights represent the light of Scripture, which shines forth Christ himself. It's very appropriate, whether you do it at your house or don't do it, please enjoy that there's lights all across our culture at Christmas. We understand the ending of Isaiah chapter 8 before we can understand the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9 that brings in the light. So let me take you a bit back to chapter 8, which is why I want your Bibles open. In chapter 8, verse 16, was for all the people to look to the teaching of God. Here it is: bind up the testimony, which means get to your Bible. It's of God to ourselves, and seal the teaching, he says, of God to ourselves. What does God say? Instead of resorting to dark sources of instruction or turning to shadowy mediums, as Isaiah literally warns of in chapter 8, verse 19, we were urged in chapter 8, verse 20, to return to the teachings of God, to the testimony of God, to the open Bible. And those who refused to turn to the Bible were described in chapter 8, 20, listen to this, as those who have no dawn. You know, dawn is when the sun comes up and it's a new day, light has shone. The result is described in chapter 8, 22. There's distress and darkness, and listen to this, the gloom of anguish. They were angry at God, we are told. Can you imagine it? They will speak contemptuously against God, we read in chapter 8, verse 21. Well, God has a response to that, and that is an angry response. In chapter 8, it ends with a worsening effect that they will be, quote, thrust into thick darkness. That's how chapter 8 ends. Thrust into deep or thick darkness. Chapter 8 ended in darkness, given by the anger of God himself in response to the sinful anger of the people against God. That's where we were. Then we come to chapter 9, which is, you have to admit, a refreshing chapter in comparison. Chapter 9 brings light, Christmas light. And going from chapter 8 to chapter 9, we go literally from darkness to light. We go from gloom to no gloom. Chapter 8, 22 says gloom of anguish. The very next verse, chapter 9, 1 says no gloom for her who was in anguish. The very area, geographically, that was scheduled to experience God's judgment now instead experiences dawn. Great light comes. The great light brings relief from anguish and removal of gloom. This great light that takes geographic areas that were brought into contempt, the places called Zebulun and Naphtali, and they are made glorious, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Why? Because as verse 2 reveals, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. How? Verse 2 goes on to reveal that those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Light signifies blessings in place of the judgments. Light brings salvation instead of destruction. Lights things up instead of under the shadow of God's hand of judgment. Light gives solutions for problems. Light gives relief for distress. What is this light? that's breaking forth and rising and shining. Well, the direction of chapter 8 and chapter 9 together here is that if they follow the teachings of the Word, they get the light. But if they did not follow the teachings of the Word, they remain in darkness. But the teaching is not, first of all, from the prophet Isaiah. The teaching comes from somewhere else, and the prophet is just a mouthpiece, a spokesman for someone. The teaching originates from God, and it's given through his prophet Isaiah. The teaching comes from our Lord and will be announced by another messenger yet to come following after Isaiah. This other future messenger brings light. The other messenger brings the very message of God, brings the very light of God, brings the very word of God, because he is the word of God and he is the light. This is nothing less than the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we reach verse 6, something wonderful has happened. The light and the message have converged. And God's light and message both now come to God's people in the form of the birth of a child. To us, a child is born. It's bursting out, very appropriately, every Christmas card that says it, bursting out with the announcement, to us, a child is born. He is the light. He is the message. He is our hope. He is salvation, blessing in place of judgment, even for us, the sinners. The child is the light. He's the messenger. He's the anointed one in Isaiah. He's the suffering servant, the Messiah, even Christ Jesus. Now, unless you think that's my read of Isaiah, it's authenticated by Matthew in his reading of Isaiah when Matthew wrote in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way above the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has light dawned." And this is continuing in Matthew. Matthew 4, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, 13 to 17. Apostle Paul also taught the difference that Christ makes in his entrance. Paul used language of darkness and light. Listen for it. Colossians 1, verse 9 following. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1, 9 to 14. This transference of us from darkness to light, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, is true not just for Isaiah's ancient audience, for the Old Testament people of God. It's true not just for Matthew's audience, the disciples around the time of the Lord Jesus and afterwards. It's true not just for Paul's audience, those living in Colossae and the surrounding cities. But it's true all down through these last 2,000 years in the New Testament church. This is the fuller meaning of that ancient prophecy of God in Isaiah, that the church would be built in order to bring light to the nations. We're bringing Christ here. We're bringing Christ into our homes with the scriptures. We're bringing Christ to the ends of the earth. He is the light of the world. And Christ is in us by his Spirit. And we shine the light to the dark nations. You can think of this whenever you see a Christmas light. That was point one. Pressing forward now to verses 8 to 13, what else is taught here? There's a call from God to turn from darkness to light. In chapter 9, verse 8, we read that the Lord has sent a word against Jacob and it will fall on Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel here receives now attention. Foreign invasion, defeat in battle, anarchy. And again, I can't unpack every verse of this 21-verse amazing chapter, but I'm giving you some summaries here. So the judgment and wrath of God is expressed in terms of leaving people in their sins. See the pride and arrogance next described in verses 8 to 10? The pride and arrogance is itself the evidence of the judgment of God on them, that God would allow people who are already in a downward spiral of pride to slip deeper down into darkness is a form of God's judgment, to leave them to their sins, as Romans 1 tells us. Consider their words of pride in verse 10 here, Isaiah 9:10. If God sends attackers to tear down bricks, what do they say in their pride? We'll just rebuild them. And going on, if God sends attackers to cut down our trees, what do they say? We'll just plant better ones, is basically what they're saying there. Sorry for the translation. Even while we're under the hand of God's anger, there'd be no changing in their attitude. Repentance is missing. God cuts down your bricks and you build other ones. He cuts down your trees, you plant better ones. There's no repentance there. God's response then in verse 11 is to raise up an even stronger army. And the repeated refrain that we've heard throughout this chapter is found again at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand, you know, remember the hand? His hand is stretched out still. That was verse 12. And in verse 13, we see those people who should have turned to God, whose invisible hand struck them with the attackers, would not turn to God. They did not ask God how they needed to repent. They didn't ask God to show them their darkness, to show them their sins. They would not seek the Lord. They didn't ask how they could enter the light. God was calling them to turn from darkness to light, and they would not, which is the point of the second point, verses 8 to 13 we've just covered, the call to turn from darkness, and it leads us to our third point, beginning with verse 14, the damage of wickedness. Verse 14, because of their failure to repent, God brought still worse. God cuts off all support. What did God cut? Verse 14, head and tail, which is explained in verse 15, the elder and the prophet, the leader and the one who brings God's word, right? Light and word. He cuts off. Verse 16 explains it's both the guides and the people, both the teachers and the students, who are being led astray from the Bible. And as a consequence, the wrath of God reaches new levels because God himself is described in verse 17 as having no compassion on their fatherless and widows. Uncharacteristic of God. It's coming in judgment rather than in blessing. And the result? Each person descends further, yet further into darkness. And now they're described in verse 17 and following as godless, an evildoer, and a speaker of foolishness. But God is still not done. At the end of verse 17, we hear again the repeated theme, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In verse 18, the new form of God's wrath was burning, beginning with brush, then advancing to lighting up forest fires. Verses 19, the burning is explained. It is the wrath of the Lord that is scorching. And notice in verse 19, it's no longer trees. Rather, it's people who are fuel for the fire. Verse 18. Verse 19 climaxes by saying, no one spares another. In other words, the fire is a metaphor for people hurting each other. People hurting each other is clear in verse 19. The damage of wickedness is persons sinning against other persons, and it gets as out of control as a forest fire. This is precisely what shows that God's judgment is present when people destroy each other. It's anti-gospel, it's anti-kingdom, it's anti-Christ to destroy each other. We build each other up as God's people. We heal one another, we bless one another, we have mercy, we overlook one another's wrongs. So the picture in verse 20 is suddenly changed to a man wanting to eat. His own hunger drives him to commit wrong against the flesh of my own arm, which is a reference to the very arm that was supposed to defend him. He's silly, you see, in letting his appetite to eat ruin him further by ruining what God has set up for his protection. He's so desperate for food that his own stomach that guides him, and he will snatch whatever's in sight, even if that decision further destroys him. Ordinarily, no one would consider doing that. But here, it's being done. Why? Because the judgment of God's wrath is present. our last verse, number 21, suddenly describes utter anarchy. We go from one person destroying his own arm with his appetite to whole groups of people, brothers literally fighting against brothers, tribes and groups and nations of people, and they destroy each other. Brothers fight against brothers in verse 21. The only thing that unites them together is when they are attacking other brothers. The final refrain is the same yet once more, but shocking afresh as we read once again, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." You know what that's saying? You haven't seen nothing yet. The judgment of the holy, holy, holy God has never been seen by your eyes. This is trying to describe a bit of a picture. One little snippet. His hand is stretched out still. For all this, his anger has not turned away. We need Jesus. The only solution is Jesus. This is quite a forecast. It's quite a chapter in which the Christmas card words appear: to us the child is born, to us a son is given. Do they understand the beauty of that child and that son as they quote a portion? What have we seen today? Only because the anger of God is turned away toward Christ for us can his anger be turned away from our sins. The light has shined, verses 1 to 7. The call to turn from darkness to light is to everyone, verses 8 to 13. And when they don't turn to God, the damage of wickedness spirals out of control quickly, verses 14 to 21. The concluding lesson is this: Christ has taken all of God's anger upon himself at the cross for us. We are safe in Christ Jesus. Turn to the light. Enjoy the Christmas light, which is Jesus. And there's three results of doing so. I got three application points: joy, peace, and humility. Three applications to you of turning to Jesus the light: joy, peace, and humility. First, joy. It's right in the passage, verse 3. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. It's joy, it's increased joy, it's gladness. And three reasons. Verse 4 gives us a reason: freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to sin. Verse 5, joy for the end of war. What this is referring to is the end of war between us and God. I'm not fighting God anymore. That brings rejoicing. Verse 6, the joy because the child's birth is announced. To us, the child is born. For the Christ child, for the gift of the Son of God. Joy in that, because this is the only way to find freedom from darkness. Joy, joy, rejoicing. In the book of Acts, we see this joy spelled out as the kingdom starts to roll through the area. Consider the joy brought by the gospel ministry. For example, the ministry of the deacon Philip in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 8. The gospel brought much joy to the wider community. The joy spreads like formerly there was the darkness. The joy spreads like formerly there was the floodwaters of judgment. Now there is joy spreading just as quickly and thick. Each person moves from sadness to joy. Each person goes from darkness to light. Light up Christmas, for this is the meaning: joy to all. Joy, first application. Second one is peace. It's also in the passage. We have peace, not merely absence of war. What is he in verse 6? The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of what? Of peace. There'll be no end. No end to peace. How'd you like to have a really great relationship and all of a sudden something bad happens and there's an end to that peace that was enjoyed? There is no end to the peace. Not merely absence of war. It's true, when we finally stop fighting God, there's no more war. That's great. But it also means where the fighting and the war used to be, now enters the presence of a stable tranquility and a prosperity of beauty of our relationship with God. God's favor, God's blessing. It's not just that he calls off the dogs, he removes the hand, and life can go on without the threat. He pours blessing and favor on us. Galatians 5:15 describes one of the blessings of having Christ in our relationships. Listen, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5.
the relationships between Christians is also blessed by God. In contrast, you see, to the anarchy that Isaiah prophesied between brothers, between Ephraim and Manasseh, what was it he said in verse 21? Ephraim destroys Manasseh, Manasseh devours Ephraim. And today, brothers and sisters can, by the Spirit of Christ, be reconciled together and get along. Not only get along, but be fruitful in expanding the kingdom. True peace. Permanent peace between brothers and sisters. We have the wisdom of the wonderful counselor to see where we need light. The power of the mighty God to walk in that light. The love and care of the everlasting Father and the rulership of the Prince of Peace. Peace is ours in a multifaceted way. Peace with God, peace within, you having peace with your own self, peace with other people. You can overlook their wrongs and their faults by the grace of God that's continually supplied for you, and then peace to the end of the earth. You can read the news and not be utterly troubled about it. You bring it to God. You still have peace, though the world is going crazy. Peace with God, peace within, peace with others, peace with the world as it stands. Luke 2:14, in the birth of this child, the light of the world is announced by the angels as having the result of what? Peace where? Peace on earth. Peace on earth. Why do we have peace on earth, but I can't find peace in my own heart? Christmas is for me to find peace here. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. In John 14:27, Jesus announced what he would give. My peace I give to you. Ephesians 2:14-18, peace between people. Christ himself is our peace, says the Jew about the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. Since we can be reconciled with God, we can be reconciled with anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ himself is our peace. He's our light. He's the word. He's the message. He's the sacrifice. He's the risen one, and he is our peace. Christmas light and Christmas peace. The third and last one, humility. It's in the passage. Opposite of the pride of the destroying ones, the people who destroy, the people who are on that downward spiral of pride and arrogance, the opposite has to be humility. And the people who are humble build each other up. Wrath is turned away. We repent of hurting each other. We repent of thinking we're better than others. Our sins were punished at the cross. All that pride is gone. All of it we repented of. We see our need for God's grace of forgiving our arrogance. We develop a holy fear of God and a deepening reverence for him. And we live in that light. And we let the light expose our sin whenever it crops up again. That old problem of pride's back. And our wrongdoing because of it. And we let Christ cover our sins again. And we plug into his power to go and sin no more. And we say, I'm not deserving. And we say, anything I get is crumbs from the king's table. We bless and honor our Savior, even at times of difficulty and times of a different sort of Christmas. And we submit ourselves in humility to the government of Christ himself, of his government. His rulership over me. His rulership over everything that is. I bow to him in humility, not demanding that he change this or that about the earth. That the rulership of the Lord Jesus over our lives makes us humble. And we stop where Christ says stop. And we go when he says go. We go where he says to go. And we accept whatever he sends our way. We're humble. In that way, we're yielded to Christ, compliant to him, and we embrace his rule over us. Christ has taken all of God's anger upon himself at the cross for us. The whole reason he came at Christmas to see that little baby in the manger, the mission he was on was to take our sins on that cross. And we turn to him who is the light, the Christmas light. Three results of doing so: joy and peace. And humility. To a people in a dark sort of Christmas, listen. This is the meaning of Christmas light. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the refreshing of your pages of Scripture, that it brings to us, Lord, the needed medicine, the needed reminders,
the deep and abiding truths of Christmas that we can still tap into, even without the Alleluia chorus, even without the special gatherings and the concerts. We tap into Christ through your word, the simple truths of your word, and the context of sinners who were under judgment becoming sinners who are under favor. We praise you. We relish in the gifts you give of joy, of peace, and of humility. Receive our worship now in his name. Amen.